Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Be seated.
I'm sure we probably have some Andy Griffith fans in here, or Andy Griffith TV program, maybe not Andy Griffith, but have you ever seen the one Andy Griffith where they have the visiting preacher come in, or visiting minister? He doesn't really deliver a sermon in that. But anyway, he's talking and he's giving his sermon, and Gomer falls asleep in the back, and you can hear him snoring. And his message is kind of soothing, you know. He kind of gets where it's kind of like he's putting him to sleep. And he's finally, somebody nudges Gomer, and he wakes up, you know, and his eyes get real big, and he tries to stay awake the rest of the sermon. Well, anyway, the sermon kind of went that way again, and he's basically talking about, why don't we just slow down? We get in such a big hurry with everything in life, and let's just slow down, kind of enjoy life and everything. And suddenly he goes, "What's your hurry?" like that, and everybody kind of wakes up. So if I see that from you today, I'm going to do that. I'm going to say, "What's your hurry?" Well, a good morning. It's a beautiful morning. It really is a beautiful morning. It's got a little windy last night. Got a little bit of rain, so that was nice. But it's just a beautiful morning. I was concerned about this particular lesson, and here's the reason why. Have you ever had the old record player, or phonograph, whatever they are, and had the old albums? In my day, that's what we had. We had the old albums when I was young, and had a big, what did he call them, big albums like that. And you had your favorite artist on them, and had put a needle on that album as it spun around on that turntable. And it was really a shame when you got a little scratch on one of them albums, because what would happen, it would get stuck there, or sometimes it would skip to the next song. Well, I was concerned that this sermon might be a little bit like that, because I had so many distractions this week. I was afraid I was going to have you get you on track here for a little bit and then skip to something else and get you off track, but I don't think it's going to be that way, hopefully. "They look and stare at me." That's the wrong one. Should be, "Do not be far from me." I'm going to continue while Mitch tries to find that one. If not, that's okay. You can pay attention to me. I'll try not to put you to sleep. I'll do my best. This is the second to last sermon we're going to have on Psalm 22. And I've enjoyed doing Psalm 22. I've enjoyed looking at the Psalms. Hopefully I sent him the right one. I enjoyed doing Psalm 22. It's an interesting Psalm. It points directly at Jesus the Christ. A lot of the Psalms are about David and his struggles and his life and his troubles that he's having. And intermix, as you'll see later on in some of the Psalms, you have David talking about himself and then David talking again, pointing to Christ. Well, one of the things I sure wanted everybody to get the idea was that the Bible is unified in its message. Everything points to Jesus. Everything points to him. And despite all the other things that we might read about, everything points to Jesus. We have all the different characters in the Bible and they have their lives and they're laid out before us, some of them in full color before us. But everything about them and everything that happened points to Jesus. Even Jesus himself says that these things that the prophets had written about, they're about me. So that's what the Bible is about. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. I want you to make sure you kind of hold your finger on it if you're reading with me, or because we're going to refer back to this later on. I hope this isn't the part where the album skips and goes to the next song, but we'll try our best to make sure it doesn't happen that way. Psalm 22, I just got two more short verses here, partial verse of verse 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life. Remember that phrase. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of wild oxen. So the title is, Do Not Be Far From Me. None of us have had a life like David. I'm not saying we don't have struggles, because we do. I'm not saying sometimes maybe our life has been in jeopardy, because it has at times. But we haven't had the life that David had. We weren't king. We didn't have obligations that he has as far as being a king. We probably weren't on the run from our own son who was trying to kill us. A lot of things. We didn't slay Goliath. A lot of things that David did that we just will not experience. And I know none of us have had anything even remotely close to what Jesus endured. Yes, we should have some of the after effects of what he did because we become Christian, but we're not going to be crucified. Unlikely that we will be. Possible, I guess, down the road. We don't have a life like that. But despite that, no matter what that may be, our lives be like, we, even in good times, we want God to be near us. I want God to be near right now. Do you ever pray on the way to services that God be there with us? If you're the speaker, you pray that. But you as a listener should be praying that same thing. God be with me. Because otherwise, we've wasted our time. If we don't believe God is with us and near us when we come together, we have wasted our time. But as a speaker, I want God to be close. I want you to be near. Something I think we miss, maybe, or possibly miss when we think about David, because David so often in the Psalms talks about deliverance. Deliver me from my enemies, as we'll read here in a little bit. Deliver me. What he's really requesting is, God, have mercy on me. God, show me mercy. And I think that's one of the most key things in our Christian walk of life when we say, God, be near to me. God, show me mercy. When I'm in the human form, I need mercy. I need God's mercy. Show me mercy. I believe God's deliverance is equal to his mercy. In times of hardship, God shows his people mercy. So David is praying for mercy. Psalm 3, verse 7. This is thought to have been written when he is fleeing from Absalom. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Psalm 35, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Psalm 59, deliver me from my enemies. O my God, defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. To me, I see in all elements of what David is writing, yes, he's saying, deliver me from my enemies. Help me, Father. He's asking for mercy. Psalm 69 is also, I think, is really a compelling psalm, just as I believe Psalm 22 is. And I believe, yes, David is writing concerning deliverance, but I also believe that Psalm 69 especially, David is writing about hope. Some of his statements point directly towards Jesus. And if we're going to miss the boat, we're going to miss the point, if we don't see that the Bible is talking about hope. Have you ever been in a hopeless situation? Have you ever been where you felt like all hope was lost? I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. I don't know how I can see any good outcome from what's going to happen. Have you ever been in that situation where you really felt like all hope was lost? Well, David certainly had been. So he knew all about that. And so he wrote about hope. And he's writing about something that he will never see until eternity. There are several important messages in the Psalms, but one of them is that in Psalms 69 especially, God through his Son has shown us great mercy. And I want to highlight some of the things that kind of differentiate between when David is writing about himself and when he's writing about Jesus. But notice that David, writing about himself, never leaves Jesus out of his life. He doesn't call him by name. He didn't say Jesus by name, but that's who he's talking about. He's writing prophetically, but he's also praying. First thing you notice in Psalm 69, verse 4, he does write about protection and deliverance. He says, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. That's an incredible statement. That's one that you could look at, and as you think about that, that could really mean he's talking about Jesus. But here's a case where David is really writing about himself. He admits, first of all, that he has shortcomings. And that's a general statement. A lot of times we'll make a statement like, well, what do you expect? I'm human if I make a mistake. I admit that I have shortcomings. I hate to always make the excuse that I have a shortcoming because I'm human. But, you know, really, in reality, in the general sense, that's a lot of times why I make a mistake, because I'm human. Might be also that I make a mistake because I put myself first rather than putting someone else first. And so I make a mistake. But David's making a statement here in a general sense. I'm human. I make mistakes. To me, I thought about this, especially on the way to services this morning. On the way to services, you should do some evaluation. Whether you're the speaker or the listener, it makes no difference to God. I don't have to worry so much about what I say to you. I have to worry about what I say to God. He's doing the evaluation. But as you listen and you take it in as a listener, He's evaluating you too. He's evaluating. And I think one of the things that's really important to admit, or that admission that we're in the human condition, is what drives people to know and to understand that they need forgiveness for their sin. I know it does me. I know it does. He says, "Oh God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you." And one of the phrases in the Bible that stands out in my mind a lot is that, "Be sure your sin will find you out, because you can't hide anything from God." And David says, "I know you know what I've done that's wrong. I can't hide it from you." But you know something's interesting? Yes, David made a lot of mistakes, no doubt about it. And he tried to cover them up. Come to find out, you can't do that. God's going to find out. He sent his prophet to point it out to him. But you know, once he realized he made a mistake, you don't find anywhere ever that he complains about owning up to that mistake. You don't find anywhere ever where he complains about the consequences of his mistake. He accepts them. He accepts them. But in this case, it's believed that David is being falsely accused of committing fraud. And though he may be in the right, he allows himself to be defrauded so that he will not allow those that accuse him falsely to claim that he stole something. And more importantly, he does not want anyone that bears his name, basically, because of he has such an influence and an impact on people. He doesn't want anyone to be put to shame or have reproach because of him. So instead of fighting about it, he restores it. Have you ever heard that concept before? Have you ever heard that before? That seems like that just goes against human nature, doesn't it? You ever heard of that before? I think we probably see that played out a lot and don't even realize it. You know, it's an interesting concept because the Apostle Paul taught the brethren at Corinth this very basic concept, the same concept. And I'm going to tell you why it's important to know this concept. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another." They're going to fight it out in court. "Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Why not let yourself be defrauded?" And why is that? You know, and this is not in my notes, but I was thinking about it this morning, because there's two very influential preachers in the Church of Christ. They're actually well known, and I'm not going to mention them by name here, but they're well known. I've been following their discussion, which started out to be a discussion, on social media. And at the beginning, because they had a different viewpoint, not just one point, but several points that they're discussing. And they're discussing this, and they're both bringing their argument before each other, and they're talking about it, and they're both trying to bring out scripture. They're using all kinds of Greek terms and different writings that other folks have brought into the subject, and some of those don't agree. And it, you know, all that's fine for a while, but what happened was, or what is happening right now as we speak, one and both got angry. And now their language has changed towards each other. Now it's not really nice what they're saying. Now they're really not having a constructive conversation, but a destructive conversation. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Anytime that there's infighting, you know, it could be in an organization, somewhere you work, that has a common goal. They have a mission statement. And when they have a mission statement and no two factions within that organization start fighting, what happens? You could have a one single political party, and when there's infighting within that political party, what happens? You could have that happen in the church, and we've seen it happen in the church, and what happens? You know, so often I've told some of my student athletes, I've seen this happen in my own career as a basketball player. I remember, not that I was playing, I was watching sitting from the bench. I did a good job of that too, watching from the bench. You know, I was really a good bench warmer. There's not a lot of good bench warmers out there, but I was really good at it. I'd sit at the end of the bench with a buddy of mine, and we were scared to death to go into the game because we knew if we went into the game and made one mistake, we were going to get screamed at. I remember one time, one of my very, very good friends, we were running out of players because everybody was fouling out. And so him and I were sitting at the end of the bench, and the coach came to him first, and he took him by the shoulders, and he shook him like this and says, "Don't you foul. I'm putting you in, but don't you foul." And I'm just like that. He was shaking his head, was going back and forth like this. And I'm sitting there going like this. Woo, I don't want to go in either. I kept looking at him and said, "You're going in." You know, and I wasn't really laughing, but I was, man, petrified. So he gets in, plays less than a minute, has four fouls. Unbelievable. So he had four fouls. Guess what? I'm going in now. So I went in. I didn't get any fouls. I missed a layup because I was so petrified, hit the top of the backboard, went on the other side, never touched the rim. So I went back to bench warming the next game, did a really good job. But I remember coming in one time, and two of our really good players just wasn't sharing the ball, I guess was the problem. And they were arguing off the court, and the coach was behind them. And you had to know our coach. But he's behind them as they're walking into the locker room, and they're bickering back and forth. Everybody could hear it. Bickering back and forth. "You're not getting me the ball. You're not open." That kind of thing. And they got into the locker room, and it continued. And the coach stood outside the door for a little bit. I've done this before myself and listened to the kids talk. The coach stood outside the door and listened to him, and it just kept going. And he walked in and he said, "I would rather see you two guys fist fight than act like," well, I'm not going to say what he said. Might offend some of you folks, but you know, what happened? What happens is when I have a student athlete that does that, I say to them, you know what you're doing? You're taking something away from us and you're giving it to them. And that's exactly what happens in the church. If we have infighting in the church, we're taking something away from Christ and we're giving it to the enemy. And that's a problem in the church. We may not agree on everything, but there's a way to approach disagreements. There's a way to do it and still hold on to our Christian integrity. So I was really disappointed because these are two men that I really look up to. They're younger than I am. But I still look up to him. So what happens is we lose solidarity. It disrupts unity, and then we lack God's mercy. We lack God's mercy. Going on, he makes statements in chapter 69 that refer to how God helps and hears the prayers of the poor. He destroys the oppressor. He makes statements, and you go back and read it. We don't have time to read all that, about having nowhere to turn. I have nowhere to turn. Nowhere. My friends have forsaken me. My family has basically forsaken me. He doesn't say that, but that's really what happened. I have nowhere to turn but to God. You know that. What's the song that's like that? Anybody? I got it here. But anybody got that? What's the song that we have? I think it's in our songbook. We've had one of the ladies in at South 4th Street Church of Christ that always objected to singing this song. She didn't think it was scriptural. Where could I go but to the Lord? Where could I go? Or where could I go but to the Lord? Seeking the refuge for my soul, needing a friend to save me in the end. Where could I go but to the Lord? And I think that's what David was feeling. He's feeling the lyrics of that song. He knows that God is truth. He knows that God is authentic. He knows that God is real. He says in Psalm 69:13, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation." David writes proclaiming God's mercy. And in that same chapter, he writes about something that he will not see until eternity. He writes about Jesus and the coming Christ. And he writes that because he knows that that's God's mercy. That's his ultimate mercy. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst gave me vinegar to drink. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like something we've heard? So many times people are saying, what is real? What is truth? What is it? David lamented over his failure. But you know what? He repented. He repented. Faith took the place of uncertainty because what he wrote about, even though he wasn't going to see it until eternity, he took by faith. And that is truth. I found it interesting that I'm going to go through this quickly, but Psalm 22 is translated differently. Some words are translated differently in some of our most popular translations. I read from the New King James Version. I want to look at where it says, "My precious life," in the New King James Version. That's the second sentence in verse 20. And I want to look at the King James Version and the New American Standard Version, but I want to come back and look at the King James Version because what's being portrayed there is really what's meant. I won't read it all. I'm just going to read verse 20, King James Version. "Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling." My darling. Where we read "my precious life" in the New King James Version. The New American Standard, this is a 1995 version. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life. My only life. When you go back and you read that version of the King James, something that we might miss and not understand, because that's somewhat how we should look at the Bible so often. It's written in third person narrative. Third person narrative. What does third person narrative mean? How would you describe, any English teachers in here? Anybody that loves English? Anybody would love to go back and take English again? Susan would love to go back and take English again. I would too, really. I feel bad that I didn't pay attention during English. Third person narrative. What does it mean? Yeah, you're basically having an out-of-body experience watching it. And you're seeing the story unfold right before your very eyes. And that's exactly how this is being written. You're seeing the story as it plays out, as if you're actually watching. You know what? That's what we should be doing when we are participating in the Lord's Supper. We should be looking at Jesus as he's being crucified, giving his body, shedding his blood from a third person perspective, as if we're watching that story unfold right before our very eyes. And why is that important? Because it draws us in to an intimate way of thinking about our Lord. I'm right there with you. I'm right with you as I watch you, Lord, die for me. Third person, I'm seeing it develop right before my eyes. And that's what he wrote about. And I'm going to skip some here because the problem is people don't visualize things in the third person. When Jesus was showing his human condition, as we had read in our hearing. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I want to be able to sit there in the garden with him as he sweats great drops of blood, and he knows that his life is going to end soon. I want to be there. But the problem with us sometimes, maybe not with us, but with many, is they look for something that's make-believe. It's the ultimate in AI anymore. And I don't like AI myself personally. I think some of it's kind of cool. Some of it's okay. But there's so much AI that you just don't know what's real. And people, you know, we're looking for something real. I want something I can touch and hold on to and know that it's real. You ever heard of the novel, The War of the Worlds? You remember that novel? Well, I don't know if you remember the novel, but you remember The War of the Worlds. It's interesting that one of the people that is so closely tied to The War of the Worlds is an Eastern Illinois graduate, Orson Welles. Orson Welles and Howard Koch, they took this novel that was written in 1898 by H.G. Wells, and they made a radio broadcast. There's been movies made of it now, I guess, but made a radio broadcast in 1938. You remember that? Well, I don't see anybody that probably remembers that, but maybe you do. But you've heard of it. It's been a while ago. I would have been eight. No, that's not right. Orson Welles, he had written this, and it's describing a Martian invasion. A Martian invasion. And when people heard that radio broadcast, they believed it. It was nationwide panic because they really thought there was a Martian invasion. You know what would have prevented them from responding that way? If they'd had the whole story. Because right before that was broadcast, they put a disclaimer out that this is basically saying, this is just a story. It's for entertainment only. But people didn't hear that. They didn't catch all that. They missed that part. And so here's a headline from back then. There was nationwide panic because it was fake, and they didn't know it. So people are looking for something that is real. The lack of intelligent information in its entirety has caused many to fall for fiction in the religious world. When we read what David wrote in Psalm 22, and we read what David wrote in all the Psalms, but in particular Psalm 22, anything in the Psalms that points to Christ and our relationship with God, he's writing about something that's real. He's writing about what is real and who is real. There's two verses that we're really familiar with. Have we ever stopped to think how we can say that these are real? How do we say that these are real? And believe me, what's your hurry? I'm just about done. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, there's some religious organizations that change the way that that is written, and when they change just one word in it, it changes the whole meaning of it. The Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist recognized Jesus right off, didn't he? What did John the Baptist say when he seen Jesus coming from a distance? What did he say about him? Yeah, he knew who he was, didn't he? He could see it. He could see it. Knew who he was. That's the concept of the whole thing. In the beginning, we know that that means before time. What we know is time. We're always, time is so precious to us. When it's me and I'm the one that has to take care of the grandkids, you know what I'm doing? Hurry up! We gotta go! And if you know Silas, I'll probably say that 4,000 times before he gets to the car. You ever seen the Silas walk? When we got to be in school at school in less than 5 minutes, it's like, what's that right there? Look at that over there, you know, before he can get to the car. Yeah, but that's what he's talking about. He's talking about time. Before time was that we know about. In the beginning. So it clearly says, you know, there's no beginning. There's no beginning and there's no end when he's talking about his glory. Jesus was and is and always has been. Jesus is real. The Word was with God. The Word was with God. That means they were together. There's a whole dispute about is there just one God? That's it, and that one God is the Holy Spirit who is God, and that one God is Jesus who is God, and there's that one God who is God the Father. He was with God, and he left, which tells me, and it says he was God, which tells me that there's three to the Godhead. He was with God clearly means that Jesus was with God, but he became flesh, as we read in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That was talking about his miraculous birth. We beheld his glory. When did they ever behold the glory of God? John the Baptist recognized him right off. When did they ever behold the glory of Jesus? When was that ever done? When did they actually see the glory of Christ, Jesus? That's an interesting concept, because they did. Even in his humanity, Jesus was glorified. And glorified may not mean what you think it does. It doesn't mean that he was put on a pedestal and something like that. It means they seen the actual, eternal Jesus. Remember Peter, James, and John, they witnessed the transfiguration. What's transfiguration mean? It comes from a Greek word. What is a normal English word that we use for transfiguration? Transformed. What's another one? You see a caterpillar? Metamorphosis. And that's where this word comes from. Its original Greek word comes from metamorphosis. We see a caterpillar change to a butterfly. That's amazing. That's incredible. That's real. And that's when they saw the glory. What that means is it relates not only to a change in appearance, but a change in form. We beheld his glory. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is real. And David wants us to know that. It's what he writes Psalm 22 for that purpose, so that we'll know that today. When Jesus makes this statement, you ever heard this statement? I am the way, the truth, and the life. You ever heard that statement? John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Way means I'm the only way you're going to get to heaven and see God. The only way you're going to get there is through me. I'm the way. I'm the life, because once you get there, you're going to have eternal life. I'm life. He also says, I'm the truth. When he says, I'm the truth, he's saying to us, I am real. I am real. I am real. This isn't just a reality. This is the reality. So this is our invitation. Remember when we first started talking about this, I want you to remember the word mercy, because I'll come back to that in just a second. But what does it all mean if we aren't in his reality? The truth is, the reality for us then that are not in Christ will be much different. Remember, David wrote about mercy. Oh God, have mercy on me. Deliver me from my enemies. You know, there will be a time when Jesus will return. Everybody's going to know it. They're not going to wonder what that is. If we understand anything, everybody's going to know when Jesus returns. They'll know. And those in Christ are going to be elated. They're going to rejoice. But those outside of Christ are not only going to be terrified, they're going to be screaming for mercy. And there will be no mercy. It will be too late. Jesus himself, in his own words, makes it absolutely clear. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That's as clear as I can make it. Because I didn't make it, he did. Why leave things, you've heard that saying, why leave things to chance? Without Jesus, one has no chance. If you are not a child of God, today's the day. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sin. If you are a child of God, but you need prayer for whatever reason from your brethren who love you and care for you and concerned about you, you're outside of Christ, we love you too. If you're in Christ, we love you. If we can help you in any way, let us know while we stand and while we sing.